Thank you. It is good to be back this morning. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can still gather in freedom to talk about, to worship, and to share your words and your love. May the words of Scripture this morning not just be words, but may the power of the words of Scripture enter into our minds and our hearts to cause us to be changed through the power of your Spirit, to be changed in a manner that reflects you, so that others may say you and us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it was quite a mindful to try and figure out how to take part one and part two and then do the wrap-up and tie it in with communion for this morning, with being ill last week. And as I thought about it this week and all the information that's contained within, because we're going to start with reading the first three chapters of Revelation, and that's why I kind of put it out on Facebook there for the church to read it if you can. What Jack read today is towards the end of the message to wrap up, to go into tying with communion this morning. So let's direct your attention back to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start there. It was a few weeks ago, I had a dream. I was sleeping. And I've had some very, very vivid dreams recently. And I'm not one to be very much putting out there the visions and dreams and prophecy and this is what's going to happen next. But this dream looked just as what we're going about to read in chapter 1 in a few minutes. I was sleeping and all I saw was this bright gold, white, figure walking between lampstands, just in my dream, just walking between them. I heard a voice that said, "Teach my letters, I love my church." And that was it. I woke up thinking, "Teach my letters, I love my church." I had other processes on the go, other topics for other churches and things happening. So I turned my attention back to Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and to contemplate what that meant. Perhaps it was in regard to social media, things we read and see about world events, and there's people on there making very, very vivid and powerful statements about time and events and what's going to happen next in relation to Israel and Palestine and so on. And I'm thinking, is that what is important here? Is this what we need to concentrate on? Teach my letters, I love my church. So this is going to be what we're going to do this morning, is a very quick synopsis of the seven letters. I cannot read each one this morning, don't have time for that. I would break it up normally into three and then four letters, but we can give a synopsis and you can go back and read at home today or this week if you like. But I want to read where Jesus was walking amongst the lampstands. John had turned to see, Revelation 1 verse 12, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And in his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And down to verse 20 is the explanation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And as we do the synopsis of the seven letters this morning, please keep in the background of your mind his love for the churches. This is a vision of him walking and moving amongst these lampstands. He's among them and among the seven spirits or the seven angels in charge of the seven churches. He's in their midst. And he says to John, write these things down. Okay? A couple more things we need to look at before we actually go into the synopsis. The book of Revelation. It involves about six interpretations and four positions that are based on timing. Timing of the events in John's vision. Most biblical scholars have no problems with the first three chapters. Some might think, well, those were seven actual churches that existed in early Christianity. Those seven churches are still in existence today in Turkey, protected by their historical societies, but they're there. But the four main positions look at the visions. And basically, it's the timing of John's visions as when events are going to happen. And what's really interesting is I was reading through and looking at some of their positions, the different views. And the very last view is called what they call a mixed view, which is a little bit of all of them, all put together in one. And that's a mixed view of the interpretation of the timing of these events as to when they're going to happen. And that's where the discrepancies begin. But we're not going there this morning. We're backing up to these letters. Because does it really matter if the letters were written for seven ancient churches of seven historical contexts just for them? Would we look at the rest of the letters in the scriptures in the same way? Well, that was written for that time and that age and not for today. Or do we look at these seven letters as, well, that represents the whole church age from beginning to end. And we're really living in the end of the church age, which is the church of Laodicea, and that's why we have the lukewarmness, and that's why churches are the way they are today, and so on and so on. Does it matter if we look at it that perspective? Or does it matter that these seven letters are written to seven different types of churches with these different personality traits, these different gifts and abilities, things they excelled at and things they did not excel at? And can we learn from that? Is that important? So all those things went through my mind as I thought about teach my letters. And I've got to be really careful just to keep this at a synopsis or we'll be here for weeks. Anyways, it's important, okay? It really is to teach these letters. Why? Because I'm going to start with this statement. God desires to be with his people. Amen? His people, now and forever. That's in the early, early scriptures, the children of Israel, God dwelling and desiring to be with his people and following with him on the journeys and threaded through New Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus, and right to the last book of the Bible, what Jack read, how God desires to be with his people. God loves the church. That's the overriding umbrella for these letters I want to start with. And I think you're going to find a pattern here. The pattern is each church letter has a similar format. It contains the strengths, and it contains the weaknesses of the church. It also contains instructions for the church. And then it contains a promise for the church. All those things are in each letter. And we want to look at that because that's important. And we'll soon figure out why. Let's start reading. Chapter 2, Church of Ephesus. Church of Ephesus was quite often referred to as the loveless church. And it's a loveless church. How can it be loveless? It was in a very wealthy city. Ephesus was a capital city. It was a major trading center for commerce, politics, trade. But they had a love and a zeal for Jesus Christ in the beginning that they chased after. But something happened. Their love and zeal for Jesus Christ started to wane and get less and less and less. And they also found that their love for others grew less and less and less. So what was their strength? Hard work, patience, endurance. They rejected evil. Aren't those good qualities? Yeah, they are. But what was their weakness? Jesus told John that they had forsaken their first love. And quite often when I was young and growing up, I thought forsaking their first love meant forsaking their first love of Jesus. And that could have been. They walked away or fell away from him. Or, what was the church of Ephesus' first love? They had a zeal for mission work, reaching out to others, souls for Christ. That zeal completely disappeared. And so their missionary zeal, reaching out to their community, their rich city around them, was not there. They lost that love. But they had a promise. Promise was this. Jesus said to John that they would eat from the tree of life, which is the eternal gift of salvation. He will be a part of the tree of life. Jesus loves the church. Imagine that. Losing your first love. And that gift of mercy, redemption back to the church, is the gift of eternal life. That's Ephesus. Let's move on. Smyrna. Smyrna, the persecuted church, is often called. The word Smyrna signifies myrrh. Myrrh is a very bitter taste. And that bitter taste is kind of a picture of the bitter suffering that the church of Smyrna had. Persecutions, afflictions from who? The Roman government and the Jewish people. Tremendous, tremendous suffering. The city of Smyrna was very rich and prosperous. They had great architecture, public buildings to walk through and see the old city. Magnificent architecture they had. A lot of money spent. Yet this church of Smyrna was poor, suffering, intense suffering, and enduring, we read. So what was their strength? Their strength was enduring suffering and poverty. Yet they are rich, he says. The city around you is rich. Just look at the buildings. You apparently have nothing, church, but you are so rich. You don't know it. You're so rich. What were their weaknesses listed? None. None. What was the promise? I will give you the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. Wow, again, the crown of life. So what's their instruction if they have no weaknesses? To remain faithful even when facing prison, persecution, or death. Wow. Church of Smyrna. Bitter, bitter persecution, but remain faithful. Let's move on. Church of Pergamum. Church of Pergamum was known as the compromising church. Pergamum was also a very, very wealthy city, but is also known for something else other than its money. It was known for its religious activities. It was actually a center of worship. And in the city of Pergamum, they built the first temple for emperor worship. And in that emperor worship, in that temple, they built a seat called Satan's Seat. That was centered there, the very, very first city for that. Pagan religious worship. It was rampant. So how was this church involved? The Church of Pergamum. In the Church of Pergamum, they had compromising beliefs, which included many false teachings and practices to enter into the church. But what was their strength? Their strength was they had a very, very deep loyalty to Christ, and they refused to deny him. Jesus Christ was first. Would not deny him. But as they were presenting Jesus Christ as first, all this other stuff was coming in the back door along with it and happening. And it didn't seem to bother them. And so their weakness was they tolerated cults, heresies, idolatry, and immorality. So what was their promise? Jesus said they will be given manna and a stone with a new name written on it. A hidden manna, food, strength, to persevere faithfully through the idolatry and the immorality. You might think, okay, a stone. This would mean a whole lot more to them than us today. Because back then, when they had their races and their games, and the winners would enter into banquet halls, so would win those races and city games, as they entered into the banquet hall, they would be given a stone. And on that stone would be their name, first place, second place. And they would have a seat at the banqueting table to celebrate their win, their victory. And here's Jesus Christ saying they will be given a new stone with their name written on it, and manna and food to persevere. and the new banqueting table and the new celebration of new life. See the tremendous parallel there? And yet, they were doing it this way in the city, and Jesus says, we're going to celebrate this way. And they knew exactly what he was saying, a new stone. And there will be no compromise on it. And what was their instruction? To repent. Repent. Let's move on. Church of Thyatira. Church of Thyatira was sometimes called the corrupt church. Thyatira means a sweet flavor of affliction. And this was a church in darkness, Thyatira. Thyatira, I kind of think like is like a city of Hamilton. It was a blue-collar type city. Many industries, manufacturing, blue-collar workers. In fact, most of the cities, the citizens in Thyatira worked in the industry of manufacturing. That was their job. That's how they made their money. And so most of these citizens are found to be very humble, very poor, lowly, but faithful employees always showing up to work. And Jesus talked about this. He talked about their works, their charity, their service, their faith. But yet there was trouble. Trouble was the church at Thyatira was home to sexual fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols. That was a corrupt nature. But not just that, they were known as the apostate church because along with that, they were trying to satisfy the Roman system or the papacy at the time, the Pope. So they're trying to honor Christ, but also honor the world, but also be involved in this other sexual fornication, the corrupt church. So what were their strengths? Church produced love, faith, works, patience, and endurance. Great qualities, right? But what was their weakness? Their weakness was a church tolerated pagan cults, idolatry, and immorality. And so for instruction, Jesus had a two-part message for them. He said, one, there's going to be judgment, and there's judgment coming. And number two, those that are involved in this pagan worship, sexual immorality, need to repent. Change your ways. Repent. And those that were not involved in that and in the church were asked to keep themselves pure and to hold fast until the day that Jesus comes. Wow, isn't that great instruction? Great instruction from Jesus to John. Write these things down. Church of Thyatira, I know you're into these things. Repent. But those that aren't, stay pure. Hold fast until I come. What was their promise? Think about what they were involved in that I just said to you. Here's Jesus' promise for them. Jesus says, I will give the church of Thyatira over authority over all the nations and the gift of the morning star. First of all, you're giving a corrupt church authority over all the nations. What does that tell you about a God that believes in repentance and forgiveness and mercy and encourage those to remain faithful? Because he knows they can turn from their ways and they can be given authority over all the nations. And secondly, the morning star. The morning star is Jesus himself, kind of referring to the second coming, so that the corrupt church will also be given the gift of the second coming of Jesus and be kept to him and drawn up together with him and glory. That's his promise. Let's move on. The Church of Sardis. What have we got here? Whoa, we're running out of time. Church of Sardis. The spiritually dead church. Well, we'll just kind of combine these here. Church of Sardis and the Church of Philadelphia, both at once. Church of Sardis was a spiritually dead church. The Church of Philadelphia was the spiritually alive church. And this is where I'm like, sometimes I find humor in the scripture and like, okay, seven letters to seven churches, and now you got, boom, corrupt, spiritually dead, and now spiritually alive. Okay? So Sardis was spiritually dead. Very wealthy, very prosperous early on. Oh, there's a great story with this one, but I'll have to bring it back. But Sardis, they thought they were impenetrable. They had so much money, so much military, so much fencing around the outside of the city that nobody's going to penetrate their fence. They were invincible. Right? But They were wrong. Just like they thought they were A-okay with their spirituality and everything was going great, with their city they thought nobody could break in. Actually, Cyrus found a back door that wasn't guarded very well, penetrated the city, broke in, and overtook the city. And they couldn't figure out how he did it. Just like their spirituality, they thought they were okay, but there's a back door left open on their spirituality. Okay? They were dead. They thought they were good. They were safe. They're okay. They have everything. And yet they weren't. Their instruction is to repent, turn back to Christ, and to strengthen what little faith remains. Isn't that the love of Christ again? What little faith is there, we're going to strengthen that. We're going to raise that up. We ask you to repent for the church of Sardis. And their promises, the faithful believers will walk with Jesus and not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Wow. Spiritually dead. But repent, and we'll have your name written in the Book of Life. Philadelphia was quite the opposite. Spiritually alive church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Missionary church. Philadelphia is known for its many temples and religious festivals. What's neat about this city of Philadelphia is that Jesus set an open door to the city. Had all the religious festivals there. And the church of Philadelphia was told, this is your mission, this city. Look at all these different beliefs and festivals and celebrations going on. This is who you are to minister to. All the time knowing the church was faithful, but it was tired. The church didn't have much strength left, but there's this open door, and Jesus says that no person can shut. He's leaving that door open for the work to do, and nobody's going to close this door, even though the church is small and tired. Wow. Wow. What was the strength of that little church? The church kept the words of Jesus. And they did not deny his name. What were their weaknesses? None. A second church with no weaknesses. None. The promise says that Jesus will make them a pillar in the temple of God, and they will always dwell in the house of the Lord forever and never want to leave it, as a promise for the Philadelphian church. Let's look at the last church here, and this is sometimes the one that gets talked about the most, the church of Laodicea, because it was known as the lukewarm church. Laodicea was a very prosperous commercial center. Yet there was something interesting about this city that they really lacked. They had all the money they wanted, but they had very, very little clean, fresh water. They had a poor supply of drinking water. Very, very little. Wow. It appears that this church also lacked a good, pure supply of life-giving water from Jesus Christ also. Didn't they, spiritually speaking? For the church didn't seem to have any real spiritual strengths. And if we read the letter, we can see that Jesus is knocking at the door of them, church, offering himself to them. Will anyone respond to him? And it says, none. No strengths. What are the weaknesses? The church appears to be neither hot nor cold. It relies on its worldly riches. That does not recognize their spiritually impoverished condition. Their instruction is to get this. Turn from your attitude of indifference and repent. Repent. The promise? Wow. If we thought we already had a big picture of forgiveness and mercy and grace from God, here's his promise to the lukewarm church that had no strengths. Jesus provides an invitation to those who overcome to come and sit with him on his throne. Whoa. You think you can't overcome the stuff in life that drags you down, or all the other religious stuff around you that tends to pull you away from the one and true God? And you overcome. and you worship and love the one true God, come and sit with him on his throne. That's the very quick synopsis of the seven letters. Now maybe we get to even the more important part. What did we learn? So I said to Don Norsworthy this morning, I said, Don, I've had the chance to sink into this, read, dig, research, pray over this, and kind of have a good idea of what's in here for information, and you guys got a fire hose coming at you this morning here. So I want to just funnel this down so that we go out those doors, we know where things are at. So what did we learn? The seven letters were dictated by Jesus to his servant John, and sometimes they're the royal letters or the royal edict, okay? And sometimes you can't even get the name right, right? The Revelations of John, people call the book, or the Revelations. No, it's Revelation, singular. One letter with multiple visions and situations taking place. And if you want to write down one thing this morning, the whole key to the book of Revelation, as to how it's laid out and what's happening, is Revelation 1, verse 19. In Revelation 1, verse 19, Jesus says to John, write down the things that you have seen, the things that you are seeing, and the things that you are about to see. And in Revelation 1, verse 19, it's talking about historical things, present-day things, and things that are going to happen in the future. And that is the layout of the book of Revelation. And where we get tied up is in the visions and the timing of when. Is it historical? Is it now? Or is it in the future? And so on, right? But that is the key when you start reading through it. And so whatever these seven letters represent, let me submit to you this morning that if you read any other book of the Bible, we read in the historical context, we read in the present day context, and what does it mean for me, or what does it mean for us as a church? And then what does it mean for our future, or myself, as a church, or as a believer in Christ? Okay? So it kind of satisfies all those things we talked about earlier in the beginning, doesn't it? But it raises a couple of questions. Can churches choose to live in sin and disharmony with God, okay, yet look for and expect promises from God? Think of the church letters. Those that were, yeah, God's number one, but we're letting all this other stuff come through the back door. But we're still going to get a promise. Oh, there's something in the middle we just miss that Jesus asked for. Repent. Repent from your ways. Change from your ways. Don't be like that. Okay? But can churches move forward in whatever they choose to do on their own strength, time, and thinking, and yet expect the promises and blessing of God? That was the first question that kind of rolled around in the back of my mind for the last couple weeks. The second one was this. Can all churches be Philadelphia-type churches with no weaknesses? Are we all that? Can we all be that way? No weaknesses and all the good strengths. Is that the bar? Is that what he's accepting? Is that what he's obtaining for? Right? I wonder. Something for you to think about. And before we transition into communion here, we need to think about what Jack read. The dwelling place of God. It seems to me that Jesus is looking for faithful people to hold fast. They don't waver. Follow his directions for faith and service, and don't give in to the worldly influences around them. It seems like a tall order. But that's what he's looking for. That's what we get out of these seven letters. That's what we strive for. Why? Because with Christ walking amongst the golden lampstands, amongst the churches, he loves the church. And no matter how low or how bad or how corrupt or how much they miss the mark, he says, repent. Come back to me. I have blessing and promise for you. You can do it. That's his desire. It's his desire in the beginning. It's his desire in the end. In Revelation 21:3, that Jack read, describes the dwelling place of God is with man or woman. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That life-giving water, that eternity with him. That's what he desires. The immense love of God. Chapter 21, verse 5 and 7 sums this up. Those who are thirsty, I will give from the springs of water of life without payment, as Jack had read. The one who overcomes or conquers will have this heritage. I will be their God, and he or she will be my son or daughter. It's your decision. Do you accept the offer from God? Oh, how he loves you and me. That's precious. I think I'm going to leave that there. And as individuals, as we prepare to come to the table, and as a church, as we prepare to come to the table, positionally, where are we with Christ? Relationally, where are we with Christ? Has it been a little bit bumpy and uneven lately? Has there been things happening that maybe we don't want to share with God or have him know about? Have we, in relationships with other people outside of the church even, had a rough and rocky road? But what's that got to do with people inside the church, you might ask? I thought there was a cross behind me here, but when you see the picture of the cross and the vertical relationship of Christ to man and the horizontal arms stretched out of relationships encompassing one to another, it's just as important. Relationships with one to the other, healed by the cross and vertically, person to person, church to God. That's important. And I didn't talk to Mark about this, but it's totally when we come to the table, I've been under the understanding and belief and thinking even in my life that there are things in my life that kept me from God, and I choose not to deal with it. And if there's things in my life where I choose to leave God out, and not let him heal, and not let him take care of, then how can I come to the table and partake willingly? I'll leave that up to you. But some would say, let that pass by. And then my heart cries out to say, no, do business with God. Get yourself right with God and come to the table. And that's my heart's cry. But also if we willingly to choose to keep distance between ourselves and God, we should refrain from the table. I have some scripture I'm going to read, then I'm going to ask the men to come forward here. From Mark 14, 12 to 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. They prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, the one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for the man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.